Well, what a wonderful reminder of the fact that we find our refuge and strength in the Lord. And even with events coming up later this week, on Saturday, we'll celebrate the 4th of July, the semi-quincentennial anniversary of the birth of our country. But it's always good to remember that our hope is found not in any government or political party, but rather our hope is found in the Lord. I do want to begin this morning just by echoing some of what Chris said in his announcement, just in terms of thankfulness to the Lord for the gifted men that God has brought to us. So thankful for Steve, for Trent, for Adam, for Massimo. And also want to express my gratitude to Jay Lennington, to Jay and to Leah for their faithful service here at our church. They've been part of our church family for 13 years. We're going to have the opportunity, as Chris mentioned, this evening to say goodbye to them in a more formal way. Jay will share a little bit about the ministry that the Lord has called him to. We also have a Plaza Fellowship this evening. Jay and Leah are going to be staying for that. So if you want to greet them and share your love and affection with them, even as you tell them goodbye. Obviously, whenever the Lord calls one of his workers, his faithful workers, to another part of the vineyard, it is a bittersweet thing. And yet we know that the Lord is in this, and we're grateful to the Lord for the time he's given to our church family with the Lenningtons. So make sure and be here tonight for that and for all of the other wonderful things that we have in store for this evening. Also, just a reminder that this coming month, next month, July, represents for Grace Church our 70th anniversary, July 2026, 70 years of God's faithfulness. And it's going to be an amazing month of Sundays where we're celebrating what God has done in our church family over the last seven decades. This coming Sunday, July 5th, all of our missionary families, our global partners for the gospel, will be here with us. Many of them are here already this Sunday, but next Sunday, they, Lord willing, will all be with us. And in fact, the Sundays in July seminars that Tom mentioned in his announcements, those are all going to be taught by missionaries next Sunday, July 5th. So it's going to be a wonderful time. I know next Sunday is July 4th weekend, but you'll want to make sure that you're back here Sunday morning for the beginning of our celebration month together. Well, speaking of missionaries, I want to begin this morning with an account, a historical account of compelling courage and enduring faithfulness in the life of one particular missionary, a man named John Gibson Payton. John G. Payton was born in May of 1824. He was born in the lowlands of Scotland, and he was born into a Christian family. In fact, his dad was very devout. He was a fervent prayer warrior, and he left a mark on young John's life of what it looked like to live in a way that's devoted to Christ. From a very early age, John wanted to give his life in service to the Lord Jesus, and in particular as a missionary. And it was then, years later, in November of 1858, that John Payton and his wife Mary made it to the New Hebrides, a group of islands that are in the South Pacific, not far from Australia and New Zealand. And they set up camp there to serve as missionaries. The people of those particular islands, the native people there, the indigenous people there, had a reputation for being involved in idolatrous superstition, in constant warfare and cruelty, really barbarism, that even extended to include cannibalism. So it was a difficult field. They went to a field where the people had never heard the gospel, and where there was obvious danger all around. They got there, as I mentioned, in November of 1858. It was several months later that difficulties really began. 3 months into their stay in February of 1859, Mary gave birth to a son named Peter, which was a joyful thing, except for the fact that 19 days later, Mary died of tropical fever, and just 2 weeks after that, Peter also died. John, obviously struck with grief, buried his wife and his son. And the context, because of the nature of the people to whom he was seeking to minister, there were nights in which he had to actually lay on their graves simply to protect their bodies from the cannibals who were wanting to obviously do them harm. John Payton, in spite of that setback, continued to faithfully endure as a missionary there in the New Hebrides for the next number of years. He faced constant danger. There were many attempts made on his life, constant threat of disease. He was often sick. He tells about this in his autobiography. There were times, even one night in particular, he hid in the branches of a chestnut tree while dozens of warriors searched the ground beneath him, seeking to find him and to kill him. So this was a place far from home that required great sacrifice. Several years after he arrived, he did go back home to Scotland, not to stay in Scotland, but rather to raise money to continue the missionary effort. He was remarried in 1864, and he and his new wife, Maggie, returned to the New Hebrides in 1866. They would have 10 children, and 4 of those children would die either in infancy or in early childhood. And again, they were facing constant danger, danger from disease, danger from the environment, danger from the hostile tribal groups that were nearby. And yet they persevered. And over time, God blessed their sacrifice. And as the gospel went forward, those on the island began to give their life to Christ. And so they began to see transformation in that people group. John created an alphabet and taught the native people how to read and write. They taught them simple trades like sewing and hat making. They held Sunday services every Lord's Day. And as some of the native tribesmen came to faith in Christ, they trained them up and sent them to other parts of the island to preach the gospel. And after decades of faithful sacrifice, they saw their efforts in God's grace, or by God's grace, rewarded as every group on the island came to hear the gospel, and most of the islanders embraced Christ in saving faith. And John Payton himself talks about the fact that he wept with joy when he served communion to former cannibals who had the blood of other people on their hands, who then took the cup that represents the blood of Christ and celebrated the forgiveness that they have in him and their new life in Christ. It was absolutely incredible. But it came at great sacrifice. Years earlier, when he was in Scotland, John Payton notes the fact that there was an elderly man in one of the churches there who was very concerned about the dangers of going to be a missionary to an island that was filled with cannibals. Cannibals, he said, cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals. John Payton, I'm sure respectfully, pointed out to this elderly gentleman that he did not have long to live, that soon he would go home to heaven and his body would be placed in the grave where it would be eaten by worms. And John Payton said, I must confess that as long as I can live and die in service and honor to Jesus Christ, I care not whether my body is eaten by cannibals or by worms. In that great day, my resurrection body shall rise as beautiful as yours, both reflecting the glory of our Redeemer. I love those kinds of stories. Missionary stories are among my favorites in church history because they exemplify the kind of sacrifice that those whom Charles Spurgeon would call exiles for Christ were willing to make in order to see the gospel taken to the ends of the earth. And I'm so excited that we have our missionary families coming into town, because when we think about that which those who make such sacrifices for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel, when we think about their example, it is, at least for me, both compelling and convicting. It's compelling because it motivates. It's very encouraging to see someone living out their faith with such fervency, willing to make such sacrifices for Christ and for the gospel. It motivates my own heart to want to do the same, to want to follow in the footsteps of faithfulness that are laid down before us. And it is also convicting. It's convicting because it causes us to ask the question, would I be willing to sacrifice so much for Christ? Or perhaps we could ask that question this way. If the Lord Jesus called you to a ministry in which you were forced to give up your comforts and conveniences, the relationships, the family and friends that you spend so much time with here in Southern California, and to move halfway across the world and to invest your life into a remote region of the globe where a people group who you knew would be hostile to you, and you knew you even had to learn their language, would take years to see any fruit. If the Lord Jesus called you to do that for his sake, would you be willing to make that kind of sacrifice? And then, having asked that question, a follow-up question that we might consider this morning is, if you were willing to make that kind of sacrifice, and you gave your life like John G. Payton did in the New Hebrides, what would the significance of that sacrifice be? That really is the question that our Lord addresses in the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 34, the passage that Tom read for us this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to that passage if you're not already there. It's in this passage that our Lord will address the theme of sacrifice. And in particular, the sacrifice that those who follow him might make on his behalf or for his name's sake. What are we willing to sacrifice? What must we be willing to sacrifice? And how much or how significant is that sacrifice when we make it? Now, as we come to Mark chapter 10, you'll remember from the last few weeks that we have seen Jesus on the east side of the Jordan River. He's in Perea. He is about to get up and leave Perea and go across the Jordan to Jericho. In fact, we find him in transit in the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. And over the last 2 weeks, we looked at verses 17 all the way down to verse 27 in two different messages. We found a particular individual known as the rich young ruler, and it is this individual that our Lord confronts in verses 17 to 27. And again, this was an individual, as we talked about over the last couple of weeks, that would have been very impressive to the disciples. He was, as Matthew says in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, young, probably in his late 20s or early 30s. He was, as Luke says in the parallel passage in Luke 18, a ruler. He was probably a religious official in one of the synagogues there in Perea, so he had influence. And as all three of the synoptic accounts tell us, he was rich. So, from the external standpoint, from a worldly standard of measure, he seemed like he had all things going for him. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. And not only that, we find from all three synoptic gospels that he was also very moral. So externally, he seemed really, really good. And he obviously thought that he was a prime candidate to enter the kingdom of God because of his good works, because of his works, and because of his wealth. And the disciples undoubtedly agreed with that assessment, because most first century Jews would have agreed with that assessment. Here's one who has works and wealth. He's a shoo-in for the kingdom of God. And yet what our Lord demonstrates through that interaction is that although this man looked good on the outside, God looks at the heart. And what Jesus saw in his heart in verse 21 was he saw an idol, the love of money. And so Jesus confronted that in verse 21 by telling that rich young ruler that if he was to enter the kingdom of God, that the first thing he needed to do was sell all that he possessed and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, Jesus says, and then come and follow me. Now, Jesus is not implying that the way to be saved is through vows of poverty. As we talked about last week, there is nothing inherently sinful with being rich, with having material possessions. We see in the Old Testament examples like Job and Abraham and David and others who were materially rich and yet were also, and more importantly, true worshipers and lovers of God. But this man professed, this rich young ruler, he professed to love God, but his heart was obviously far from God, because what Jesus identified was that he actually loved money. And when the man was confronted with choosing God or choosing wealth, he chose the God of his gold rather than the living and true God. Well, the disciples are stunned by the entire interchange. In fact, Mark in verse 24 says they are amazed. And then in verse 26, he says they are astonished. And Jesus uses it as an opportunity to explain to the disciples that although money itself is not inherently evil, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, as Paul told Timothy. And when unbelievers look to their wealth for their dependence and with hearts full of devotion, when they look to money with dependence and devotion, rather than depending on God and being devoted to him, their money becomes a snare and a stumbling block. And therefore, it is difficult, hard, Jesus says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But as we talked about last week, the point Jesus is actually making is that it is not just hard, but actually impossible for any sinner to enter the kingdom of heaven. And thankfully, verse 27, the only reason any of us can be saved, regardless of our socioeconomic status, is because although it is impossible with people, it is not impossible with God, for all things are possible with God. God does the work of regeneration in the heart. It's a miracle. He transforms a dead heart into a living new creation in Christ. And the result is that sinners are able only through his enablement and empowerment to enter the kingdom of heaven. All of that sets the context then for the conversation that our Lord will have with his disciples in verses 28 to 34. And in these verses, our Lord is going to address the issue of sacrifice. Because what we're going to see in verse 28 is that Peter now, recognizing that the rich young ruler was wrong, even though Peter and the other apostles, I believe, were initially very impressed by the rich young ruler, they now realize, oh, the rich young ruler's not the one who's a prime candidate to enter the kingdom of God, but rather verse 15 of Mark chapter 10, those who enter the kingdom of God are those who receive the gospel with childlike dependence and childlike devotion. And Peter, recognizing that, he now wants to go on record as distancing himself from the rich young ruler. And so his comment and then our Lord's response, all of this provides us with an opportunity to think about what we sacrifice for the sake of Christ and how we ought to think about the significance of that sacrifice. Now, we'll approach our text, verses 28 to 34, under three headings this morning. We might call these three realities that give us a proper perspective on our sacrifice for Christ. Three realities that give us a proper perspective on the sacrifices we make for the sake of our Lord. And just to give them to you quickly, we're going to talk in verse 28 about the cost of following Jesus. And then in verses 29 to 31, we're going to talk about the comparison to what we receive as we follow Jesus. And then in verses 32 to 34, the contrast with what Jesus himself has sacrificed for us. So we'll talk about the cost, the comparison, and then the contrast. Let's begin then in verse 28, looking at the cost of following Christ. And when I talk about the cost, what I mean is what we give up to follow Jesus. What we give up to follow Jesus, that's the cost. We might label this the cost of discipleship or the cost of repentance or the cost of following Jesus. In what I imagine was some awkward silence after the rich young ruler left and after the disciples heard the things that left them amazed and astonished. I mean, they were absolutely flabbergasted and astounded by the things that Jesus had said. There probably was something of an awkward silence, and who feels the need to fill in the awkward silence but Peter? Peter, we can always count on Peter. When no one else knows what to say, Peter's going to speak. That doesn't mean he knows what to say, but he's not going to let that stop him. And here in verse 28, here in verse 28, we see Peter. He's immediately wanting to distance himself from the rich young ruler, because what was the issue with the rich young ruler? Jesus asked the rich young ruler to make a sacrifice, and the rich young ruler was unwilling to do it. Sacrifice your wealth and come and follow me. And the rich young ruler said, you know, given the choice between God and my money, I choose my money. I mean, this is what Jesus had asked in a rhetorical way back at the end of Mark chapter 8, verse 36, right? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And here we have an example in the rich young ruler of one who was willing to sacrifice his soul on the altar of his wealth. And so Peter, having observed that, says, okay, Lord, just for the record, we all want to put it in the record. We have left everything and followed you. Right? Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And I don't know exactly in what tone Peter said what he said. It's hard not to read a little bit of pride in Peter's words. Sort of a, hey, Lord, I know that guy didn't get it, but we get it. We understand. We've done it. It feels like there's maybe a little bit of a flex in this statement. In our family, if anyone in our family starts to maybe just say something that sounds a bit like a humble brag, or maybe just lets a little bit of pride out, we call a flex alert. Now, I know flex alerts are something that the electric company does, but they work well in our household just to kind of, hey, you know, hey, just be careful how you're coming across. And Peter, I feel like here in verse 28, we have a little bit of a flex alert. If we were to look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, we see that Peter actually asks a question that Matthew records that Mark does not. In that verse, Peter says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And then he asks, what then is there for us? Okay, so now the question not only sounds like a little bit of a flex, there's, I don't know, a little bit of entitlement in this. Lord, we've sacrificed a lot. Now, if we come to Peter's defense here just for a moment, it is true that the disciples had sacrificed a lot to follow Christ. In fact, Jesus had called them to that at the end of, again, Mark chapter 8, just a couple of verses earlier in verse 34. He said, if any man wishes to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it and will save it. And certainly the disciples, they had given up a lot to follow Jesus. And so Peter's question in Matthew 19, although maybe it comes across a little bit entitled, if we give Peter the benefit of the doubt, what he's really asking is, Lord, we've given up everything. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? We've sacrificed a great deal. Our title for the message this morning is How Great a Sacrifice. How great a sacrifice. And it's as if Peter himself is wanting Jesus to know, Lord, how great a sacrifice we have made. What then is there for us? We just watched a guy who wasn't willing to make that sacrifice. He chose his money over following you. We made the opposite choice. We're following you over the comforts and conveniences of this life. We have left everything. Is it worth it? Now, when we think about the cost of discipleship, the scriptures call us to count the cost, because salvation is something, repentance is something that does cost us something. I love how Pastor John has said it. He said, you know, the offer of salvation is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift, but it costs you everything. And that's true. There is a cost associated with following Christ. There is a cost associated with repentance, from turning from the things of this world and turning to serve and to worship the living and true God. There is a cost. There is a sacrifice required. We come to Christ with nothing, but we give him everything, which means that we must be willing to give him whatever he asks from us. We must be willing to give up everything. Those things that we have, we recognize are gifts from his hand. We recognize that they are resources to be stewarded, to be used for his glory. We don't hold on to those things so tightly that we allow them to compete with our affection or our loyalty to Christ. So what's the cost? The cost is that we must be willing to give up everything for Christ. In the subsequent verses then, Jesus is going to respond to Peter's statement. Because Peter, again, if we look at that parallel passage in Matthew 19, 27, is essentially asking, we've made great sacrifices. Are these sacrifices worth it? The cost is high, or at least the cost appears to be high from an earthly, temporal, human perspective. So Lord, what then is there for us? Jesus is going to answer that by putting that sacrifice in its proper perspective. And that takes us to the second point in our outline. We go from the cost, that is what we give up in following Christ, and we come then secondly to the comparison. The comparison. This is what we gain through Christ. So we move from what we give up to what we gain, from the cost to the comparison. And if we are to count the cost, and certainly we are, then we are also to consider the comparison. And Jesus uses a comparison in verses 29 to 31 to show Peter that what he has given up, what Peter has given up, is actually small in comparison to what Peter receives. And this is true for every believer. what you sacrifice for Christ, no matter how great that sacrifice, no matter how painful it may feel in the moment, no matter how much the loss stings, it is small compared to the reward, compared to what you receive, compared to the benefit, the value, the glories of being in Christ. And this is in verses 29 to 31. So Jesus doesn't respond by simply dismissing what Peter has said. Instead, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to tell Peter and the rest of the disciples that whatever sacrifice they may have made to follow him, it is small in comparison to what they receive as those who are in Christ. Verse 29 of Mark chapter 10, you can see what Mark writes there. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake, except one who will receive 100 times as much now and now in this present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, it's interesting, as our Lord responds to Peter's statement and even the question that he asks in the parallel passage, our Lord doesn't dismiss the fact that the disciples have indeed made sacrifices. The New Testament is not dismissive of the sacrifices that Christ calls his followers to make on his behalf. In fact, Jesus gives us categories here. Now, he gives us two lists. Both of them have seven items in the list. In the second list, fathers get removed and persecutions get added. I don't think there's any correlation there. But seven items in each of these lists, and they really fall into three big categories. There's residences, that's homes. There's relationships, that's brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children. And there's resources. In an agrarian society, farms represented both economic resources and just literal livelihood. And what Jesus is recognizing is that it's true. If you're going to be faithful to him, and that, by the way, is what he calls us to. He doesn't call us to suffer or to be persecuted. He calls us to be faithful, and suffering and persecution are often the result, and we're to be called to be faithful even in those things. And so he calls us to be faithful, even if that faithfulness means that either because of a ministry that he's called us to or because of persecution that we're facing, we lose our residence or we lose our relationships or we lose our resources. And I'm sure that there are some of you who know people, or perhaps yourself, have experienced animosity and antagonism and hostility for the sake of the gospel that has resulted in a loss in one of those three categories. And that's because, as Jesus reminds his disciples, persecutions is part of what his followers will face in this life. The Apostle Paul, of course, is an example of one who lost his home for the sake of the gospel. Not a permanent home, but I think of him having to go over the side of the city walls in Damascus, literally in a basket, simply to escape those who were trying to hunt him down and kill him. I think of the testimony of Charles Feinberg, who was a dean at Talbot Seminary when John MacArthur was a student there, and other members of our faculty were students there as well in the past. And Feinberg was a mentor to them. Feinberg grew up in a Jewish home, and when he came to faith in Christ, he was disowned by his family. And I'm sure there's some of you here today who either are in this position or know people who are, who have faced repercussions at work. You've taken an economic hit or an employment hit, a livelihood hit, because you were faithful to Christ and you refused to compromise. And for the sake of your testimony, you faced repercussions. And Jesus acknowledges that. Those are all forms of sacrifice for his sake, for the sake of the gospel. They're part of the everything that Peter mentions when he says, we've left everything and followed you. But what is our Lord's answer to Peter? Our Lord's answer to Peter is that the reward, the richness of what you receive by coming to Christ and being his follower, by being part of the kingdom of God, far outweighs any temporal persecution or affliction or hardship that you might face in this life. You see, from a temporal, worldly, earthly perspective, the cost seems really high. But from a heavenly perspective, when we allow heaven to provide a comparative point of view, all of a sudden, the sacrifice that we make for 70 or 80 years, what is that? A drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And Jesus' point is that you receive riches of reward in this life also, not just eternal life in the age to come, yes, but also in this life, you, if you've given up houses or relationships, family and friends, you've given up employment opportunities, you've suffered for the sake of Christ, you receive all of that back exponentially, even in this life. This is not some sort of health, wealth, prosperity message. What this is the reality that when you come to Christ, you become part of the family of God. And in the church, you now have residences that you never had before because people welcome you into their homes. You have relationships, family members that are together with you at a level that's far deeper than this world can ever know. You have new brothers and sisters, new fathers and mothers, new children in the faith. And the church is even designed to provide you with resources if you need that. Your residences, your relationships, your resources, if they're taken away because of your faithfulness to Christ, he restores them to you exponentially. The hundredfold there is not an exact mathematical calculation. It's simply Jesus saying, you get back so much more through the church, through the body of Christ, when it operates the way it's supposed to operate. It becomes the family that you never had. It provides the shelter, the comfort, the relationships, and even the resources that you lost because of your faithfulness to follow Jesus. And then Jesus adds, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, if we were to look at the parallel passage in Matthew 19, 27 and following. We'd find in verse 28 that Jesus actually promises the 12 apostles that during the millennial kingdom, they will reign with him on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. That coordinates with other passages like 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3 and Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6 that promise that believers will reign with Christ during his earthly kingdom. That's part of the reward. But even beyond that, Jesus' point here in Mark 10, what Mark records for us of this conversation is that you will receive eternal life. And when we come to verse 31, when Jesus says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. It's easy to think that maybe he's referring to the rich young ruler there, that the rich young ruler and those like him were, you know, first in this life, but they'll be last on the day of judgment when they find out that their gold is nothing more than pavement in heaven. But that's not actually what verse 31 is intended to communicate. We know that because the parallel passage again in Matthew 19 and then into Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, Jesus gives a parable there where he explains what he means by that phrase. It's a parable in which a landowner goes out and hires day laborers, workers, to work in his field. And he hires some early in the morning, and he hires some at noon, and he hires some in the afternoon, and he hires some in the evening. And then at the end of the day, he pays them all the same wage. And the point of the parable is that even if you came to Christ early in your life and you sacrificed many years for the sake of Christ, you can't complain because the thief on the cross also gets eternal life, even though he was saved at the very end of his life. Nor can you brag that you're going to get a better eternal life because you sacrificed more. No, the idea of the first being last and the last being first is that everyone in the kingdom of God inherits eternal life. And the reason that's important in answer to Peter's statement, Peter's saying, hey, we've sacrificed so much, Jesus emphasizes the fact that, well, you're going to inherit eternal life, that's true. But Peter, it's not because of your sacrifice. The fact that you sacrificed a lot and somebody else sacrificed a little, the fact that you were saved early and someone else was saved on their deathbed, everyone in the kingdom of God inherits eternal life. And that's because eternal life is not based on my sacrifice or your sacrifice. It's based on Christ's sacrifice. But you can see the point that Jesus is making. By comparison, your sacrifice here and now, Peter, is actually very small compared to what you receive as a result. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This momentary light affliction, the trials, adversities, and afflictions of this life are small in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is being produced in us, through us, and for us by Christ. So the cost, count the cost. Yes, the cost seems high when it is measured in terms of temporal, earthly sacrifice. But consider the comparison. Because when you compare it to what you receive in Christ, the benefits of being in Christ, both in this life and in the life to come, what you've sacrificed is actually very small. The rich young ruler is the one who got it backwards. He thought he made no sacrifice, but he actually sacrificed his eternity. And that brings us to the third point that we're considering this morning, and that is the contrast. The contrast. If the cost is what we give up to follow Christ, and the comparison is what we gain as those who are in Christ, then the contrast is what Jesus gave up so that we might have that reward. And the reason I call it the contrast is because when we compare what we have sacrificed to what he was willing to sacrifice, his sacrifice is infinite, our sacrifice is not, and therefore our sacrifice becomes nothing by contrast. So verses 32 to 34, and we'll address this very quickly this morning as we conclude. We'll come back to these verses when we pick up again in Mark chapter 10. We're going to take the next few weeks to do some special things for the 70th during the month of July. So Lord willing, we'll be back to Mark in the month of August. But notice the contrast. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. And there's actually a parallel here in the Greek, verse 32 at the end, with the beginning of verse 28. In verse 28, we have Peter beginning to say to Jesus. Now at the end of verse 32, we have Jesus beginning to say to Peter and the other disciples. In verse 28, Peter is going to tell Jesus about his sacrifice. In verse 32 and then verses 33 and 34, Jesus is going to tell Peter and the other disciples about his sacrifice. And what a contrast it is, because Peter is saying, we left everything. Well, what did Jesus leave to accomplish redemption? The creator of the universe, the sustainer who upholds all things by the words of his power, God the Son, left the throne room of heaven, left the company of angels to take on flesh, to take on the form of a slave, to become a man, to live a perfect life, and in spite of his perfect life, to be wrongly condemned. And so verse 33, now he's going to tell them, and you'll notice verse 28, Peter says, behold, Jesus also says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will flog him, and they will kill him. Those words in verse 34 reflect one of the servant songs in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. And Jesus anticipates what's going to happen to him when he gets into Jerusalem. And the contrast here is stark. And the text calls us to contemplate this contrast. Because from an earthly human perspective, whatever God has called you to sacrifice and to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of following Christ, it seems like a major sacrifice. It seems like you're giving up so much. But when we compare it to what we receive in Christ, that we receive blessings in this life 100-fold in terms of the exponential magnitude of those blessings in comparison to the sufferings or the hardship that we endure, and in the age to come, eternal life, our sacrifice seems very small. But even more than that, when we contrast our sacrifice, what we have given up, in contrast to what he gave up on our behalf. Peter, did you leave everything? Consider and contemplate the one who left everything. Is it hard for you to give up your house? Consider the Son of Man who has no house. Is it hard for you to give up your relationships? Consider the one who left the company of angels and has been accosted and attacked by people that he created. Hard for you to give up your farms? Consider the one who gave up the glories and the resources of heaven. The contrast puts everything into perspective. Not to minimize the sacrifice that you have made on behalf of Christ, not at all, but rather to help give you a proper perspective that that sacrifice is in fact an act of worship. That you are, as Romans 12 says, a living sacrifice, and that you offer yourself in worship and as an act of praise in all that you do and in all that you say in order to give all of who you are as an act of thanksgiving to the one who gave himself for us. An amazing thing to consider. And so, verse 28, we are called to count the cost, and the cost may seem high, but only when we're measuring it in terms of the here and now. We are called to consider verses 29 to 31, we're called to consider the comparison, because in comparison to what we receive in Christ, both in this life and in the life to come, what we sacrifice is so small. And then to make it seem even smaller when we contrast it, verses 32 to 34, when we contemplate the contrast, when we contrast our sacrifice with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrifice becomes as if nothing at all. You see, the gospel requires sacrifice. That's what we said at the beginning. If you're going to follow Christ, it requires sacrifice. It costs you something. But when we say that the gospel requires sacrifice, when we're talking about the real, true heart of that sacrifice that is required by the gospel, we're not talking about your sacrifice or my sacrifice. The gospel requires one great, infinite, perfect sacrifice. And how great a sacrifice that is. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, who died to pay for the sins of all who believe in him, so that if you put your faith in Christ by his grace, you receive forgiveness, you receive his righteousness, you're reconciled to God, and end of verse 34, you're given the promise of eternal life because God the Father vindicated and validated his work on the cross, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, by raising him from the dead on the third day. And so there is nothing that you could give. There's no sacrifice that you could make that can compare in any way with the sacrifice that Christ has made so that he might redeem for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Well, we began this morning with John Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides who sacrificed a great deal by any measure for the sake of Jesus Christ. And yet I'm so encouraged again by that quote that he said to that man, the man who said, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." He said, "I must confess that if I can but live and die for the honor and service of Jesus Christ, I care not whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that day, my resurrection body will rise in beauty just as yours, with the same beauty as yours, reflecting the glory of our Redeemer." At the end of his life, John Payton would look back and he actually said, "If God gave me the opportunity to live my life again, I would, without one quiver of hesitation, lay my life down on the altar to Jesus Christ so that he might use it to minister effectively." And he went on to say, especially in those contexts where the gospel must go to reach those who have never heard. And just as we close, David Livingstone, another well-known missionary to the heart of Africa, took the gospel and also did quite a bit of exploration on the African continent. He was back in Cambridge lecturing to some students, and the students asked him about the great sacrifices he had made, spending so much of his life far from home, doing work for the gospel and all that he did. And Livingstone responded by saying, "Away, away with that word sacrifice." He said, "It is emphatically no sacrifice at all. Say rather, it is privilege." What a joy we have, the privilege of sacrificially serving the one who sacrificed himself for us. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Thanks for the truth of your word. Thank you for examples from church history of compelling faithfulness. More than that, Lord, thank you for the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid the ultimate infinite sacrifice so that through faith in him we might be forgiven, reconciled to you, clothed in his righteousness, and promise the hope of eternal life. Father, if there's anyone here today who does not know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day that you open up their heart and that they come to replace whatever love it is that's holding them back, love of self, love of sin, love of stuff, and that you would replace that with a genuine love for the Savior, the only one through whom we can be saved. We pray these things through his name, giving him all the glory. Amen. Just a reminder as you leave that our prayer room is open to my right under the exit sign here. If you don't know the Lord Jesus or if you have a spiritual need, there are men and women there who would love to meet with you and pray with you. Have a blessed Sunday.